This four-part harmony lesson might be a good one for us. At least those who have semblance of being able to sing. My favorite singer was Johnny Cash, because he didn't really need to be able to sing precisely. He sounded good the way it was. Which is much to the chagrin of my perfect-pitched family. Oh, well. Interesting and exciting times, for sure. As a takeoff from Mr. Luker's letter and the challenges we're facing right now in the United Church of God, which are not, as we are going to find in this sermon, too awfully unusual, I think it's a good time to go back and study some history to find guidance. Mike Weller checked a book out of the library this week, and or last week, I don't know when, and read it, and then he hands it on to me, and I'll skim it and give it back to him, and I'm probably going to have to add that one to my library. It's written by the two brothers from England, the Eagledon brothers. You know the Eagledons, don't you? Can't even spell it, can you? And the first name of one of them is Con, probably Conrad, and I forgot what the other one is. They wrote a book several years ago called The Dangerous Book for Boys. Highly politically incorrect, but pretty much a variation of the Boy Scouts manual is what it was. It was actually a very popular, very balanced book, a sensible book, and a good one. Now they've come out with another book, and that is The Dangerous Heroes. The Dangerous Book of Heroes. That's the title. The Dangerous Book of Heroes. And I was skimming down through to see who they thought were the great heroes of history. That's basically what they were doing. I realized, I thought that would be something like that, but it certainly was. And it went back into ancient history and picked out one or two. The one that my eye landed on was Sitting Bull, probably because he was not moving around. Sitting Bull, of course, is one. I have his picture on my desk, along with Low Dog and Rain in the Face and Little Big Man and Red Cloud, one of my favorites. These are all Sioux chiefs. Sitting Bull was actually a Hunk Papa Sioux. They're a bunch of different nations within the Sioux tribe, or a bunch of different tribes within the Sioux nation, as sometimes it's said. But he was a Hunk Papa. And he was a medicine man. He technically wasn't a war chief. The only one I don't have in my collection is a picture of Crazy Horse. I don't think anybody took a picture of Crazy Horse. I don't think anybody who knew how to take pictures wanted to be that close to Crazy Horse. He was the one that really led the primary charge in Custer's last stand. The opposing side to Custer, that is. Anyway, there was one of their heroes from history was Sitting Bull. I have to read up and figure out why. I would have picked Red Cloud myself, having read a little bit of the Sioux history. But when you're facing trials in life, the point I want to make is that you can go to history to find some guidance. George Santayana, who is an American philosopher, once said, "Those ignorant of history are doomed to repeat it." And I think he did, because I also read someplace else that Leo Tolstoy said that. He's the one that wrote War and Peace, and he lived before Santayana, and then Santayana said it. So you see, history was repeated by using the same proverb. And not only that, Betty Redfield said it too, when I was a junior in high school taking American history. The end of her class, if you're still ignorant of history, you will repeat it next year. She was my favorite history teacher, of all my teachers going through school. Hopefully you have one or two at least of those. But notice the statement, those ignorant of history are doomed to repeat it. We have to be careful in the church because we feed on history all the time. The other night we watched while my brother was here visiting. He's a pastor with the Church of God International Community. That's Mr. Hume's organization. And their teen summer camp is about to start tomorrow, up at Camp Buckeye. They've used that for years. So after we spent all day Thursday running around, well, we were on the phones talking to members and counseling, and then we went from the drive just to see the scenery in central Ohio for a while and stopped at a couple of sporting goods stores, one of our favorite hobbies when we don't have something more productive to do. We came back, and more phone time, ate dinner, and then we watched Galaxy Quest. And Galaxy Quest is a science fiction comedy spoof on Star Trek, and I think it's one of the finest sci-fi comedies that's ever been written. But in it, there's this alien people, the Thermians, who watched the Galaxy Quest TV series. And they thought they were watching historical documents. And they drew guidance for their lives from a TV series here on Earth. And it goes on from there. You can see it's kind of a wild theory, but it's science fiction. It's supposed to have a wild plot line. So the principle is valid. Those ignorant of history are doomed to repeat it, and they needed guidance. So they came back to the living historians and got the captain of... What was the name of the I forgot what the name... the Protector. That's the name of the starship. Okay, got the captain. It was Tim Allen. And, of course, there's a hero for you. But here's a variation on that saying. The saying, again, is, those ignorant of history are doomed to repeat it. Those who ignore history are also doomed to repeat it. More than doomed to repeat it. We know history. The Bible is the historical document. It's no TV series. It's the real deal. This is our meat and potatoes of our literary time. We read the Bible probably more than we read anything else, except Facebook. Maybe we could change that for those who have Facebook. But those who ignore history, we know it, we can't afford to ignore it. When I say that they're more than doomed to repeat it, because someone who ignores history is more foolish than someone who is simply ignorant of history. We know it, we must beware that we not repeat it. So, where can we go for some historical insight to see clearly what is happening in God's church now and to answer the questions of what can we do and what should we do, as Mr. Luker asked it? And the answer is this: the voice of experience of the elders. That's where we go. The voice of experience of the elders. That's a nice long title, if you want to write it all down. The voice of experience of the elders. Specifically today, the elders we've chosen are Paul and Peter. Let's go back to Acts chapter 14. When we think that we're in the midst of a real difficult crisis, you know, certainly we are. In our own history, going back through the decades, quite frankly, there have been worse. But I often even think back through those, because many of those, I was a young man in the church when we had the 1974 situation, 73, 74. There was another one in 78, and minor ones during the 80s. And then, of course, major one came in the 90s, and that's where the United Church of God formed through reorganizing itself from what it had been and could no longer be. And when I look back at all of those, the stakes are still the same, potentially people's spiritual lives. But the hands-on trauma, I think, was less than what Paul went through. Now let's look at this. It's a really interesting chapter here. And then there's a kicker punchline at the end of it that we're going to focus on for a bit. Verse 1. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue. That's Paul and Barnabas went together to the synagogue. Iconium, it would be in southern Turkey today. To give you a perspective, at that time that was a Roman province of Galatia. It happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. Now bear in mind that In the early years of the church after Christ's resurrection, in the early years, Christianity, as we now know it, was not viewed as Christianity. It was viewed as a Jewish sect. You know, like Sitting Bull was a hunk papa of the Sioux, the Paul and Barnabas would have been viewed as, you know, this Nazarene following group of Judaism, relatively indistinguishable at that point to the others looking at them. So Paul and Barnabas basically carried the credentials of rabbis, teachers, and therefore they pretty much had a calling card for any synagogue in the empire, or any out of the empire for that matter, that they could go there, and visiting rabbis were often invited to speak. They took advantage of that opportunity. It gave them an audience. And certainly they had a desire to go to their own countrymen as well as to others. They knew that their responsibility was developing among the non-Israelite people, the Greeks being a term also synonymous at that time for the Gentiles. Although in Iconium, southern Turkey, all the way over to Greece, most of the people were Greeks that were not Jewish. That was from Alexander's empire, left over. So a number of Jews and Greeks believed, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who is bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done in their hands. But so the Jews, some of the Jews who, you know, they knew a lot of the truth. The Gentiles knew nothing because that was not their heritage. It was the heritage of the Jews. The law, the covenants, the promises, it's talked about elsewhere. But they poisoned their minds of those who were listening. But not all, because the church grew and they established congregations there. But the poisoning of the minds created, you know, tenseness. Some people got emotionally distraught, upset, angry even. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews. Now the Jews begin to export their divisionary tactics to the Gentile community in a big way. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. Man, imagine that. The Church of God had such an effect that it had split a city in two because there were that many believers. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, that's Paul and Barnabas, they became aware of it. They heard of the plot and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. Paul was sensitive to where God wanted him to be. He didn't create a preconceived idea of some, you know, significant position that should be Paul's and nobody else can touch it. No, Paul was happy to go where God needed him to work and serve. So, particularly now, I think you could see why he was happy to go to Lystra and to Derbe, because they heard a plot that they were going to probably be killed. Now, we haven't experienced that kind of persecution yet in this age. But it's coming. And time will happen eventually. So now we go to Lystra to see what Paul had to deal with. You know, we dealt with the poisoning of the minds by the unbelieving Jews. He dealt with the violent persecutions. He dealt with the need to, you know, escape by the skin of his teeth, so to speak. And what did he do? Go away and cower in a corner? No, he just went somewhere else and started preaching the gospel there. Carry on with the work. In verse 8, and in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, and he was a cripple from his mother's womb. He'd always been a cripple all his life, and he had never walked. And this man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently, were in Lystra. Remember, Lystra is famous because Timothy was from Lystra. So this is where, and Timothy, therefore, very likely this is a time that his mother and grandmother were converted. Unless they happened to be on a pilgrimage to, you know, Jerusalem at some time and that happened. We just know that they were both in the faith and that they trained Timothy and brought him up in the knowledge of the Scriptures. His father was a Greek, so, you know, Scriptures meant apparently didn't mean anything to him. Well, this crippled man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and he walked, and everybody knew that he had never walked. And suddenly he could leap and walk. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." But that wasn't the expected response that Paul was hoping for. They suddenly thought that Paul was Hermes and Barnabas was Zeus. Now, the reason is Zeus, being the chief god of the Greeks, didn't have to do with the talking. He had Hermes be his spokesman and go and yak for him, and he sat there and looked smart. And obviously we found out who did most of the talking between Barnabas and Paul, as we're going to see. Paul was the vocal one, the most vocal of the two. "You know, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men, and Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes." I mean, this really spread like wildfire through the town of Lystra. "And when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes, ripped their robe, and ran among the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men in the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all the things that are in them, and who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and filling our hearts with food and gladness.'" What amazes me is that they had torn their robe or cloak or whatever, and they were running among the people, because this seems like a lot to say while you're running. Maybe they ran to a spot where they could get their attention. And then what you see here, let's see, beginning where he says, "Men, why are you doing these things?" Until the end of verse 17, is a summary of a sermon Paul gave later in Athens, the sermon about the unknown God. The themes are right there in that short version here. In other words, he had to preach the gospel to the Greeks who had no knowledge of the Bible. He had to present to them initially the self-evident truths, things that were obvious to them. Then from there, once you have your attention, you can begin to build on that and introduce the scripture to them to understand it. And he knew how to get through to people that way. "And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them." You know? That was not the only time that Paul healed somebody in a reasonably dramatic way that got him into trouble. Another time it was a blind girl who could, they said, prophesy, could tell the future. But she was a slave girl owned by these guys who made a lot of money off of her. And she would kept following Paul around, shouting, as you know, about Paul and who he was, the apostle of Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, you can read it later yourself. I don't want to take all the time to tell you now. But Paul got tired of it after a while, and he turned around and rebuked the demon. And that really got him in trouble with her owners. So the Apostle Paul was obviously the chief speaker, a little bit fiery at times, but you look at the fruits of Paul's ministry, you know he was definitely an apostle of Jesus Christ and dedicated to the calling and the cause. Sometimes we need to give each other credit in the church for what we're doing. Now, this sparked something, because there was agitation now in Lystra, and the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, Paul was being hounded, and Barnabas were being hounded by the, well, they probably wouldn't call themselves that, but self-righteous Jews from Antioch, another town further south, not the Antioch of Syria, but this is probably the Antioch of Galatia, which would have been further south of Iconium. And they came and they found him, and having persuaded the multitudes who were now in an agitated state, they didn't just plot to stone Paul. They stoned him and then dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. You know, we haven't had that happen to us yet. just as glad, I suppose. But and we don't know if he was dead or if he was only mostly dead. What we have here is not specific. Because, you know, he survived, obviously. He got up and went back, and well, let me finish that in a minute. He survived, so we don't know if he was actually dead. They supposed him to be dead. You know, maybe he was dead, and then God resurrected him physically, revived him. Or maybe he was only mostly dead, and God just healed him. A dramatic miracle, whatever the case. So they dragged him out of the city and left him there, you know, just dragged him in the dirt and left him there all covered with dust and dirt and bruises from the rocks that he was stoned with. And however, when the disciples gathered around him, now you imagine the scene. There's Paul laying on the ground, maybe probably in a grassy area, but maybe not, maybe just in a dirt. And all the disciples gathered around him. Very likely, Timothy was among them as a teenager. About to be about when he was a teenager at that time. Standing there looking at this man who humanly was his hero. You know, he was someone he definitely looked up to. As we know that type of relationship developed. He looked upon him as a mentor and as an uncle or a father in the faith. They're all gathered around him, and Paul starts to stir. And then he starts to get up. And he's not dead anymore, whether he was totally or mostly dead. It didn't matter. He got up. And instead of leaving, the little fiery apostle Paul, he went back in the city. I'm going back in there. I'm not done yet. And the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. You know, we haven't had to go through some of the things Paul's gone through. And by the way, we've just given the details here of, if you want to see his long list of his persecutions, his beatings, his scourgings, his stonings, his shipwrecks, and all that exciting stuff, in summary form, you go to 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 11. Or is it chapter 4? You'll have to look at both chapters, and so what do you know? You get a whole Bible study out of the deal. Finding what his long list of all the things he went through over the course of his ministry. And Paul did go through a lot. And when they had preached the gospel, we're coming to the punchline of this chapter, the voice of experience of the elders. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra. He went back to Lystra again, where they had stoned him. He went back to Iconium again, where they had threatened to stone him, and back to Antioch, where the stoners had come from to begin with, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." That's the kicker. That's the punchline of this chapter, verse 22. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. The early church, which started, you know, the Pentecost after Christ's resurrection, leads right up to today, or rather, the early church would lead up to, probably the Middle Ages. But certainly, it led for the first century or three, you would be able to identify the early church from what became traditional Christianity. They persevered in going through trials and troubles like this. And you can read about that. We see references that John made, and certainly we'll look at one that Peter made in a minute. Another one by Paul and various other ones who wrote during that first century itself. We also know that there are tribulations that we have gone through and that we will go through. And so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed, and they passed through Pisidia, came to Pamphylia, going south now toward the Mediterranean, preached the word in Perga, down to Attalia, and so on and so on. Kept on doing the work, moving from one area to another. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And when Paul said that, by reading the verses in the early part of that chapter, you suddenly have a keen and relatively detailed understanding that he meant what he said. And he was willing to go through those things. Now, let's go to chapter 20. Chapter 20 is a few years later. Paul has not abated in his dedication to the cause, constantly preaching the gospel, and in preaching the gospel, making disciples, and in making disciples, building the church, and then caring for the church in addition to preaching the gospel to the public. Both factors of preparing a people and preaching the gospel, just like we have in the motto for the United Church of God. This is a remarkable chapter, a good one to have highlighted in a few instances, as it mentions the keeping of two holy days, two of the annual holy days, being kept by Jewish Christians, Paul being Jewish ethnically, and being kept by Gentile Christians as well, which defeats the arguments that is typically put at it that the Gentiles didn't keep the holy days. They did. And the uproar ceased. Oh, I've got to give you a background. You can read it later, but it's in Acts chapter 19. He's in Ephesus. Ephesus is where the Ephesians are from. Southern Turkey again. South, more of southwestern Turkey, actually. But it was a center for the worship of the goddess Diana in Ephesus. And there was a temple of Diana there. It was just massively big pagan center. A center of all kinds of lust and temptation because the worship services of the pagans included illicit sexual conduct, according to God's law. And that's how they consider to be worshiping their gods and goddesses. Plus, they wanted to buy, it was a tourist trade as well, and there were silversmiths there who made small idols of Diana that they sold, and they made a mint doing it. And so there was a riot because the silversmiths started losing money because people were rejecting paganism and weren't interested in buying their stupid idols anymore. They weren't even going to go to any movie with Diana in it. You know, she wasn't even a media idol anymore. She was going broke, and they were going broke with her. And so they rioted, and with great difficulty, the city officials got them to calm down because the cities that rioted, who had a relatively independent status within the Roman Empire, if they rioted, then they didn't have an independent status within the Roman Empire. They suddenly were governed by the Roman army, which was not noted for being easy to get along with. So they finally calmed them down, and you know, this was all this uproar and this riot that took place was because the gospel was so effectively preached in Ephesus. And the uproar had ceased. Now we're in chapter 20 again, and Paul called the disciples to himself. He embraced them, and he departed to go to Macedonia, going to go across the Adriatic Sea over to the region north of Greece. And when he had gone over to the region and he encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. And you might wonder, so why? That's the long way around. Well, it's better to go the long way around up to Macedonia and probably cross at the Bosphorus or the Dardanelles, whichever one is the southern one, to get to Asia Minor, than it is to be in a boat and be tossed overboard in the middle of the night. That was probably why he decided he would go back through Macedonia. Plus, he could see the brethren again while he was going through. He'd at least get to see some of them. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia also, Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. Now, they sailed across, and they waited at Troas for Luke and Paul and, Sopater of Berea, who walked with him. They walked back up through and around through Macedonia. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas. So they went up to Macedonia, then they sailed by a different route over to Troas, and by the after the days of unleavened bread. So they kept the Passover and unleavened bread up there, apparently in Philippi or near there. And then they finally connected to Troas with the others, stayed 7 days. So here we have the days of unleavened bread being observed. You know, what we're looking at here are the travels of Paul. and keeping of the holy days. And the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them. Now, this is normally cited as Sunday keeping, and it was a worship service, and that they worship God on Sunday. Wrong. Paul was going to sail the next day. They'd already been together on the Sabbath, but he was going to be leaving probably early the next day. They wanted to hear him talk some more. They knew he was going to be gone for a long trip. They wanted to hear as much as they could from God's minister. Bear in mind, they didn't have Bibles. The Bibles were in the synagogues, except for the few congregations had were wealthy enough to own one or two books of the Old Testament. They didn't have the internet. They needed to listen and soak up as much as they could. Many of them were illiterate, so again, it was impressing it in the mind. There's a great lesson in this paragraph, though. I hope nobody's nodding off, because you'll feel really embarrassed when we get to it. And so Paul started talking, and he continued his message until midnight. He was going to, use all the time he could possibly use, giving them guidance and teaching from the Bible. And there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. Sinking and sinking, and he was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now that really would put a kibosh on a Bible study, wouldn't it? If somebody falls out of an upper window down to the floor. Now you wonder, well, why did he fall asleep? To be fair, Eutychus probably fell asleep because there wasn't much oxygen. They had the lamps burning up there, so that probably contributed to it. Problem with Eutychus was he's one of those people who goes boneless when they fall asleep. I don't know, some of you may be like that, where when you fall asleep, if you're sitting up, your joints all go loose and you just slither like, a snake down off the chair and flop on the floor. All you got to do is just go home and sit in a chair and go to sleep and see what happens. I had a classmate in England. He was from Australia, actually, though. And one day, it was one of the Bible classes, and the minister who was teaching it had a pretty loud voice, and he was trying to emphasize how bad we were as a class and what we needed to do to change our lives. He was right. So he got louder at those points. And Earl was sitting in the middle of one of the rows in this lecture hall, and basically what we used, because it was a lounge area, so we had these sofas, really. They weren't plush sofas. They were more comfortable to sit on than those super spongy ones we have today. But he sat there bolt upright. He leaned forward to where he wasn't leaning back on the sofa. He leaned forward. He was sitting bolt upright with his hands on his knees. And there's the fellows, because this was connected to the men's dormitory. It was the international lounge, we called it. We all walked in through the doors in the hallway that led to our dorm, so we'd get ready for lunch. And the girls all went out the front door to their dorm to get ready for lunch. So we're standing there talking, a group of us, and said, "Where's McKelvey?" And somebody said, "Well, I don't know, he was sitting behind you." We walked back in, and there he was, sitting bolt upright, sound asleep. He wouldn't have been like Eutychus, because he wouldn't fall out of the, whatever he was sitting on, he wouldn't fall off of. But we had to shake him hard, and it would throw him off balance, but he had his, joints locked, so that he wouldn't tip sideways or forward or backward. And when he woke up, time for lunch, and off we went. Poor Eutychus. He was one of those boneless people. However, Eutychus wasn't all that poor, because the Apostle Paul was there, and God did miracles through Paul. But Paul went down, fell on him, embraced him, and said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now, once again, we don't know if Eutychus died, or just mostly died, but whatever the case, he had no injuries at all that we have recorded here from the fall. "Do not trouble yourself, his life is in him." And when he had come up, Paul had come up, he broke bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak. Bet Eutychus tried to sit up this time, stay awake. He departed, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. So you see, Paul is doing these things and going here and going there, and sometimes you're having terrible times, other times you're having shocking times like this, and then God intervenes. He guides him through, guides the church as it goes along. This is the voice of experience. The reason why we restudy this history and we can draw strength from the steadiness of it. We knew that there were ups and downs and difficulties Paul faced, Barnabas faced, the others did. And that's not a problem. They went right through those problems. Christ was guiding them the whole time. Likewise, he can be guiding us, and is. And we went ahead of the ship, and we sailed to Assos, verse 13, and intending there to take Paul on board, for he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. It was about 30 miles. And when he met us there at Assos, we took him on board and came to... I can't even pronounce that one. And we sailed from there, and the next day we're opposite Chios, and from after that day we sailed at Samos and came to Trogyllium, and the next day we came to Miletus. Miletus is at the bottom of a long bay, and Ephesus is at the top of it, north of Miletus. For Paul decided to sail past Ephesus. He wasn't going to sail up to Ephesus, so that he would not have to spend much time in Asia, because he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Why the day of Pentecost? Because he kept the day of Pentecost. The church had always kept the day of Pentecost. From Acts 2:1. So that's the second holy day mentioned. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And now we get to Paul's advice, his summary of his experiences we're going to be reading. When they came to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I have always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility and many tears and trials which happened to me." Now, they knew some of those tears and trials. They'd been involved in some of those tears and trials. Some of them had suffered with Paul. Perhaps some of them caused him to suffer. You know, we don't know but what some of the persecuting Jews changed their tune later. We know of one persecuting Jew who changed his tune and responded to God's calling, and that was Paul himself. So there may well have been others. "With many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful but proclaimed it to you." I think talking all night long in the final Bible study with the brethren on that when Eutychus fell out of the window, that was an example of not holding anything back. Teach and teach and teach and teach. "I taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." This is what I've striven to do. It's giving an overview of it. "And see, I now go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there." He was determined to go to Jerusalem, except... And he didn't know what was going to happen, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Now, what Paul is speaking of there is he was sensitive to God's leadership through the Holy Spirit. And Paul probably had, well, we know he had visions. So in a sense, he was a prophet as well as an apostle. He served in that capacity. In the early New Testament church, there were prophets that God revealed specific things to. And then they would reveal them to the ministry. Not all the prophets were in the ministry. The daughters of Philip, for example, were prophetesses. But the ministry then would act upon what they'd heard, if they were wise. So Paul had probably been hearing from some of those brethren, and also in his own prayers. God was inspiring him to know that there was going to be trouble for him in Jerusalem, but he was determined to go there. And that he said, "The Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." Paul had been stoned and left for dead. He had barely escaped with his life a few chapters ago on another instance. And he went through a whole lot of other things. And now he's going where he knows that imprisonment and tribulations will await him. Undaunted, he faced whatever trials there were, and it seems like even a few extras. "But none of these things move me, for I do not count my life dear to myself, that I may finish my race with joy." We don't often speak of martyrdom in the church. I think probably we ought to more often. We don't often do that. Paul was ready to be a martyr, ready to die in the service of Jesus Christ. Do you know what? We have to be ready for that too. You know, we live in a cushy age. You know, we sit in cars that have padding on the seats. We have cars too. They don't need horses in front of them. They didn't have padding on the buckboard seats. Usually a saddle didn't have padding either. Now we live in a padded life in our age, soft life. But we need to be every bit as willing and ready to not count our lives dear to ourselves. That we gave our life to Jesus Christ and God the Father when we were converted, when we were baptized. For them to do with as they chose and saw fit. We went to a sort of a spiritual martyrdom, you know, in a limited sense, back in 1995 when the United Church of God was getting started. I gave a book or a sermon at that time on martyrdom at the feast that year. I'd always wanted to hear one and never heard one, and so I gave one and I heard it. Maybe sometime I'll cover that again. There is a balance to martyrdom. You don't want to seek to be a suicide bomber or some thing like that. That's not balance. That's not sound-mindedness by any means. Winston Churchill, I think, had the summary attitude of martyrdom. He had a saying that he said often, "I am always prepared to be a martyr, although I prefer it be postponed." And when you read his life, he wasn't kidding. He was about as fearless in battle. He was in the British Army when he was young. And he was in the British Army in World War I when he was older. He ran the Royal Navy and he ended up in the trenches before the war was over. He was fearless, always in the line of fire, and kept on doing what he needed to do. Now, he was wanted to be a martyr if needed for England. We have a lot greater cause than England with the kingdom of God. A lot greater cause. So you have to admire the voice of Paul's experience and draw something from that. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And it is by God's grace that we know what we know and that we live and that we have air to breathe and food to eat. And in verse 25, Now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. This is what he thought. He actually did see their faces again. But he was prepared to die if that's what was needed. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. You know, he had sought God's forgiveness because Paul had been responsible for the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He had imprisoned and had beaten many members, men and women of the church. Perhaps some of them died in that. You know, Paul had cleared those accounts through Christ with God. "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." He's sort of repeating what he started with. "I've not held back anything that would be of benefit or profit to you as far as the knowledge of God's way goes." So he says, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I want you to know all that you need to know." And then what he had to say is something that we have to know as well. And we have to beware, internally as well as externally. You've seen the savage wolves that tried to kill him back, as it were, the persecutors that tried to kill him back in chapter 14. But here he says, "Therefore take heed," in verse 28, "take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So he's talking to the elders, the ministry here, that they had the responsibility of pastoring or shepherding the church, the overseers, spiritually in that sense. For I know this, and here's the full counsel of God on this matter. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. There will be those from outside who will come in and try to tear the church apart. And this is worse yet, verse 30. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. It's a heady thing to have people who follow you. Human nature likes that. Divine nature seeks to follow Christ. Human nature seeks to follow humans, the carnal human nature, the sinful human nature. So internally, and you think, oh, that's not good news. Now, let's stop and think about our own historical experience in our modern era, the late 20th century and even up to 21st now. We know this. We know that scripture well. We've seen it happen on a huge scale and on smaller scales. Very sobering. But you see, one of the reasons why we're here on this day of the week and reading this scripture is because we chose not to ignore history. So we tried not to repeat it. We're trying not to repeat it again. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Remember what I taught you from the scripture, obviously. Beware of this proclivity. You notice how when someone tries to become somebody, you know, to elevate themselves within the body of Christ, and this is probably true of religion in general, the Church of God is not the only church that has splits in that sense. But they always want to draw away disciples after themselves. They want a following. Probably so it'll support them. That would be one of the pragmatic reasons why. It's a sobering scripture, but one to meditate on a bit. Therefore, watch and remember, for 3 years I did not cease to warn everybody night and day with tears. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. Look to God. He will build you up. He will give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You go to God, you don't go to man, in other words. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided my necessities. And for those who were with me, Paul, when he moved to a new area, Ephesus probably included, he was a tent maker. He stitched leather and canvas. And he made probably sails, tents, anything that could be made of those products, he made it. And so he probably had pretty tough hands, very strong hands, I'm sure, because of that, pulling the needles through the leather and the canvas all the time and cutting it and working with it. And when he moved into an area, he did not preach and then teach tithing right away, which is part of God's law. He taught the weightier matters of the law first, and he got to that later. And in the meantime, he had to eat. Well, that's where his hands came in. He worked. Worked at night and preached in the daytime. And there were some who traveled with him and helped him, like Aquila and Priscilla, because they also were tent makers. And a great deal of the time they traveled with him in this region and helped him when he went out to spearhead the gospel in a new area. Kind of inspiring to read what Paul's work had been, and yet we know there was more to come. You yourselves know that these hands are provided for my necessities, and in verse 35, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And we cite that a lot. And you say, where is that in the Gospels? It's not. Paul knew it. It wasn't something that Jesus may have specifically said like that, or at least inspired to be recorded by the Gospel writers. Inspired Paul to write it down. Bear in mind that Jesus Himself taught Paul for 3 years in Arabia. Galatians chapter 1 or chapter 2 talk about that. And so he had, in a sense, a late eyewitness account of being personally instructed by Jesus Christ. Then the conclusion, when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them, and they wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. They were worried they wouldn't see him anymore, and makes me wonder if they listened to the savage wolf warning, that was not something weighing on their mind a bit. Maybe it was. We only have a summary here. Let's go look at Peter's instruction in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is near the end of Peter's life. I don't have the exact date, the date that we think this was written. But we know it was not long before he died. He died in 67 or 68 A.D. He was martyred. As we're going to see, he reminds us of something about the end of his life. But this is the voice of the experience of the other elder that we want to weigh and consider as we draw strength for facing the challenges the church is facing now and guiding our own thinking. Go back to these pillars in the faith that Christ worked with and guided. You read what they dealt with, similar circumstances, and the circumstances were similar. God's nature hasn't changed from then. Human nature wasn't any different today than it was then. The dynamics of life were similar. Technology has changed to some degree, but not of the real aspects of life. Getting food into the mouth and drink past the gullet and on the way down to the belly is all very similar. Everything else is just details. How fast you can get to the supermarket to get the food that you didn't bother to grow yourself and get all plastic wrapping off of it so you can, you know, start scarfing right away. That's different than back in those days. But the actual fundamentals of life weren't and aren't. Simon Peter, a bond servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue of Christ, of course, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Looking to Christ and the Father to overcome sin, to push out that selfish, sinful, carnal nature and displace it with the divine nature, which is done through the power of God's Spirit working in our minds. This process of conversion is really summarized in that little paragraph there of verses 2 through 4. But for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. We must have knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. By self-control, we mean emotional control. Emotions are not our thinking apparatus. The mind is a thinking apparatus. Emotions are to be held in check when drawing conclusions and making decisions. Once you've made a decision and it's a right one, then you turn the emotions loose. They're like an afterburner on the back of a jet engine. You go a lot faster. Get a lot more done. You don't have the exhilaration of the emotional impact. But the actual decision-making has to be very cautious and steady. Add to your self-control, perseverance. Keep at it. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. For if all these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. What Peter is drawing here of the lesson is to know and understand who and what Jesus Christ was and is. And that he lived a human life, a perfect human life, and showed us that it can be done. And that he died to be the Savior, so our sins could be forgiven. It's vitally wrapped up in our process of entering the kingdom of God is we must do it through Christ. He is the way. He's the door, just like he said. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call, or as the King James said, calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. You know, I was mulling this over the other day. And it says in Matthew 24 that there will be signs and wonders done at the end of the age by the nefarious powers. It's a nice way of saying evil. Well, it's not really nice either, I suppose. Nefarious means basically that. That if it were possible, it would deceive the very elect. Is it possible to deceive the elect? The answer is it is. But signs and wonders aren't the way. There is a way to be deceived that you need to know about, and we'll talk about that in another sermon. So that's why it's so important that we make that calling and that election sure, rock solid, to withstand the potential for deception. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. And for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, for this reason, now we get into Peter's personal experience. This is a summary of his teaching, what we've just read. Now we shift to him speaking from his experience of living a life of following Christ. And, you know, it's entirely possible that Peter and his brother Andrew and James and John, well, James and John is more than entirely possible. They were, according to some commentators, probably cousins of Jesus Christ on either Mary's or Joseph's side. And Peter and Andrew, who are also fishermen, they would have known each other. The Sea of Galilee is not that big. They probably knew Christ all his life. Similar age. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. You need to be reminded. We know the truth, but we need to review the truth. Keep it fresh. Keep it quotable. Keep it sharp in our minds. Yes, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. In this tent. This temporary dwelling of human existence, these physiochemical, electromagnetic existence we call life. As long as I'm alive, it's important that I stir you up by reminding you. Well, if Peter felt it was important to remind us that much, then he's not been around to report it, remind us, but he has given the opportunity to record something inspired for us to be reminded by. And we just need to be reminding ourselves and each other. Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. He knew that he would die as a martyr. And tradition says he did. It's in John chapter 21. You can go back and read it. And Jesus tells him, you know, when you're young, you came and went as you wanted, but when you're old, you'll be bound and people will take you here or take you there as a description of how you're ultimately going to die. You're going to die for Christ. You're going to die for me. And do you love me? You know, and Peter, you remember that was the instance when he had to repeat three times that he loved him as a brother and as the teacher and the Savior. Yes, I love you. You know all things that I love you. He said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And then he told him, okay, now, for all that, the other thing I want to tell you is you're going to die in the faith. You're going to die for me. I died for you. You get to die for me. Peter looked forward to that down through his life, but he had the same attitude as Paul. I'm ready to put off this tent. Because I know it's going to happen, and I'm ready for it. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you will always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Planning ahead? Maybe it was by this epistle. Maybe it was because he trained other ministers to carry on. Maybe it was because, according to some scholars, through Mark, Peter's memoirs formed the book of Mark. And he, you know, gave them, told them to Mark, and Mark wrote them down. That was, you know, seeming to be the main source. That's what some scholars think, very possibly. But whatever the case, there are probably a variety of ways in which Peter had made plans to make sure that his experience and the voice of experience that he had accumulated would be carried on in written form and in vocal form in an unbroken chain down through time. For we did not follow, and he gives some added warning similar to Paul, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw it. We didn't make these things up as clever stories and legends. We saw these things. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. And the voice was, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. They heard it. You know, they heard amazing things. They saw Jesus. They lived and walked and hiked and worked with him for 3.5 years. And probably had known him for years before that without realizing that, in fact, he was the Messiah. And so we have, because of that, the prophetic word confirmed or made more sure in the King James, which you will do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises. The prophetic word confirmed through that eyewitness account of what Peter saw and the other early apostles, Paul being the late apostle in that sense. They were eyewitnesses to these things, and then therefore they knew better than those who were making things up. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And we've come to see within our experience in the Church of God that those who decide that they have an interpretation of prophecy that doesn't stand up to cross-examination, either because it doesn't stand up to it, it gets cross-examined and is shot down, or it doesn't stand up to cross-examination by elders in the faith because they won't allow it to be cross-examined. I'm right and you're wrong, and that's that. And there have been plenty of those who have divided away from the church over the years, plenty, some, and some is plenty in this case, and that was their opinion. They were right and everybody else was wrong. They didn't agree with them. We need to be very cautious. We study the Scripture. We want to make sure we understand it. Don't forget the example of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. When Philip was taken down to Gaza, where the Ethiopian, who's a treasurer for the queen of Ethiopia, was traveling back home after a pilgrimage, and he may have been Jewish, or he may have been Ethiopian. It's hard to say. Could have been a proselyte, a Jewish convert from Ethiopia. That part isn't clear. But he's riding in his chariot and he's reading the scroll of Isaiah. He was very wealthy. He owned a copy of Isaiah. Very wealthy man. And he's reading it and reading out loud, which apparently was the ancient practice. And Philip jogs up alongside the chariot and says, "Do you know what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian says, "How can I, except some man should guide me? I need to understand. Who is the writer speaking about, himself or somebody else?" And so he bids Philip to join him on the chariot, and Philip starts explaining, you know, this and explaining that, and they're probably running the scroll backwards and forwards because they didn't have pages in those days. "Now let me show you this piece over here." Scribbles, you know, roll, 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 roll. See it right there? Now that means the Messiah. That was Jesus of Nazareth. And this is why. And then go through that explanation. And then back to another one. That must have been something. He knew he needed to be instructed. The Ethiopian did. And we all do. "For prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." God directed his prophets and his apostles. They're the foundation of which Christ is the chief cornerstone. And then in chapter 2, right at the beginning, we want to just touch on that before we jump to our conclusion. There were also false prophets among the people in ancient Israel. We know of them. Korah, Dathan, Abiram were some. There were others. "And even as there will be false teachers among you, it's human nature. who will be secretly bringing in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. And we have seen our share of destructive heresies over time. And they bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways because of the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they draw disciples after them. They are coveting those followers. They will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. And actually, this is a major theme of 2 Peter, warning against false teachers. And how do I identify them? And what the solution is. And the solution is what we want to conclude with is at the end of chapter 3. Beginning at verse 14, we'll get right down to the what we might call the kicker of 2 Peter. The punchline of it is this little paragraph. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, and it's when you go back and find out what the things are, you're looking forward to the kingdom of God, to the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, you know, the kingdom of God on into forever. Looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. In other words, be peaceful and do the right thing over and over. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Again, that patience part, that perseverance. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you. We started with Paul, and we're kind of touching back bases with the Apostle Paul. Peter and Paul didn't always get along. That's in Galatians 2. You can read about it. There was a time when Paul publicly confronted Peter of necessity. But Peter took that in stride, probably realized, well, I've been corrected many times. I'm the one that said I would never forsake the Lord, and then I denied him three times before the rooster crowed in the morning. And so it's evident that he has taken that all in stride. Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to understand. Paul had a way of speaking in very long sentences. Peter's not too bad in that department here himself. Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the Scriptures. So they were twisting some of what Paul said to their own destruction. In other words, they're making heresies out of bits of what he had said. But notice how he compared what Paul had written to the rest of the Scriptures. Not just to the Scriptures, but to the rest of them. The implication is that he was viewing certain of Paul's letters as Scripture already. That's insightful from a canonical point of view. Peter had learned from Paul, and Paul had learned from Peter. We can learn from them both. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the summary for both Peter and Paul. And that's what we need to do to follow the voice of the experience of the elders.